Well, I invite you to take your Bibles once again and turn to the book of Acts, if you would. Acts chapter 5 is where we're going to begin. We will be looking at some other passages throughout Acts. And if you are using one of those Bibles in the seats in front of you, page 914, Acts chapter 5. And as we like to do, want to say a few words to the children among us as we move into this passage, move into what the Lord has for us this morning. In this great portion of His Scripture, of His Holy Word. And parents, if you can help your children, locate Acts chapter 5, and I want to read from the middle of verse 38 into verse 39, just a brief portion of what we're going to be looking at in fuller detail in a few moments. But parents, if you could help your kids with that, and then we also have a handout in the seats in front of you for children to use, for those who desire, just to make some notes and to hopefully be able to track along with the things that we're looking at this morning. So again, parents, if you can help your children. But in the middle of verse 38 and into verse 39 of Acts chapter 5, we hear these words. For if this plan or this understanding is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. This is God's word. And what we find in these words here in Acts chapter 5 is that the work of God in Jesus Christ is unstoppable. It's unstoppable. And if you want to make note of the big idea of what we're looking at this morning, that is really it, that Jesus' work is unstoppable. It is unquenchable. Another way that we could say that is that no man can extinguish heaven's fire. No man can extinguish heaven's fire. No man can extinguish or can stop the work of Jesus Christ. Now, children, I brought with me a little lighter this morning. And I'm not going to set anything on fire. I just want to assure you, but this is one of these handy-dandy lighters that you just click and it lights and instantly you have fire. Now, some of you children maybe have had your parents tell you don't play with matches or don't play with these handy-dandy little lighters that you can just click and they light. Maybe they've told you that. And the reason they've told you that is because your parents understand that fire can be dangerous. Now, there's a lot of things that we could say about fire, but one of the qualities of fire is that it spreads incredibly rapidly. A little flame like this could set on fire hundreds and thousands of acres of a forest. If the conditions were right, and as we live in California, we know that we hear about these massive fires. It can be started with one little flame, one little match, and it tells us about this quality of fire that God has created, that it spreads very, very rapidly. And often it is very, very difficult to extinguish. It's very difficult to put out. Well, it's very interesting that what we find here in the book of Acts is the word of God spreading like fire. And with the statements that are made here in Acts chapter 5, and as we're going to be looking at some other things that indicate this, we find this truth that the work of God in Jesus Christ and the spread of His word is very much like fire. In fact, it's very interesting. Earlier in Acts chapter 2, we read about the coming of the Holy Spirit as He came and indwelt believers. And one of the visible symbols that attended that event, that was with that event, was that the Spirit of God descended like tongues of fire, perhaps symbolically indicating, among other things, how the Word of God is like fire and it spreads rapidly. Now, different than any real fire which can ultimately be extinguished, the fire of God's word, the fire of heaven, the fire and the work of Jesus Christ cannot be extinguished. And even though people try to extinguish it, even though people try to stop it, it can't be stopped. In fact, in one place in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, God, through Jeremiah, says, "Is not my word like fire?" And what we find in the book of Acts is through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God spreading like fire. The work of Jesus through the Word of God spreading, and no man can stop it. And that's the big idea to see this morning, as we're going to see in this passage. Jesus' work is unstoppable. Man can't extinguish heaven's fire. And it is a glorious reality for us to know and to consider, because every single one of us then are accountable to God's purposes and His design through His Word. Well, as we move through things this morning, children, for those of you that are going to be among us, want to encourage you to think about and to hear what we will find in this passage before us regarding the work of Jesus Christ and how it spreads among people like fire, giving life and light to all who would trust Christ. And parents, as always, we encourage you later today and into the week to interact with your children about these matters, to clarify what God's Word says, and to consider our own point of application and accountability to what God has said. Well, with that, we want to go ahead and dismiss some of the children. For those who are going to be making their way across the driveway, grades 3 and below, roughly age 8, any who desire are welcomed and certainly encouraged to remain in here with families, but we also have time with those teaching around God's Word. And so blessings to all of you as you go. Well, I want to read a larger portion that encompasses those couple of verses I read earlier. I'd like to go back to verse 17 of Acts chapter 5 and read to the end of the chapter. And this really brings to a summary events that begin back in chapter 3. And as I move through the sermon this morning, I'm going to be making reference to those matters. But what we find here in verse 17 through 42 of chapter 5 is really bringing to a point of summary things that have been happening already in the early church. And so let me go to verse 17, read to the end of the chapter, and then lead us briefly in prayer again as we look to the Lord for His help. So verse 17, the word of our living God. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all of the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This is God's living word. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, you have declared, "Is not my word like fire and like a hammer which shatters a rock?" And certainly we see and we hear even in this passage that working of your word, going forth in power, spreading like wildfire, shattering the hearts of sinners, giving life and forgiveness and reconciliation to those who would believe, and bringing all the greater hardness and rebellion and hatred for you to those who continue to spurn your living word. Oh God, may you accomplish your purposes among us today in the going forth of your word. And may we be those who hear with humble hearts, who rightly tremble before your word. And Lord, for any among us who have never come to faith in you, who are yet in their sins, oh God, may you be pleased to open their eyes and humble their hearts and give them life. And Lord, for those to whom you have already given life, that you have brought us to faith, oh, may we be all the more humble before you. May we recognize and rejoice all the more fully in the salvation that you've given to us. And may we be all the more joyfully and desperately dependent upon you and upon the work of your Spirit, that we might be found faithful to bear witness of you as well. Come what may in your sovereign purposes, that we, like these original apostles, would be faithful with the stewardship that you have entrusted to us for the days that you have given us on this earth. We trust you to accomplish your purposes, even as you have promised, in and through your word, all for your glory, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Well, we see in the book of Acts God giving assurance to his people of his glorious reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is a historical record of the birth and the growth of the early church following the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ bodily into heaven. And that's where the book of Acts begins in chapter 1, as Jesus has risen from the dead and he has been ministering among his disciples and speaking to them. And Luke, who wrote the book of Acts under the inspiration of God, records for us in chapter 1 the final things that Jesus says, really bringing together all that he has already spoken to them about throughout his life and ministry, and charging them with the responsibility of waiting in Jerusalem for the coming Holy Spirit, who would then be empowering them to faithfully bear witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that this is really not so much the Acts of the apostles as it is the Acts of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, continuing to do his work, continuing now to bring application of his saving work to the lives of people as his word goes forth. And we've been looking into this book and seeing the ongoing fulfillment of God's saving purposes in Jesus Christ. The eternal plan of the Father, the exalted reign of the Son, the effective work of the Holy Spirit. And a couple of weeks ago, as we looked into Acts chapter 2, which records for us the event of the coming of the Holy Spirit, we see that what we find in Acts chapter 2 is really a description of how Jesus goes about building his church. As he's now exalted at the right hand of the Father, and as he has sent the Holy Spirit, we see that he builds his church. He calls men and women to faith in himself through the power of his Holy Spirit, through the preaching of his word, through the people of his flock, and through the pastoring of his shepherds. But Jesus is the one doing all of this. And now as we come to this section, which encompasses the beginning of chapter 3 through the end of chapter 5, we see the ongoing spreading of the Word of God, the ongoing work of Jesus being accomplished. And we also see opposition against this Word being present and increasing. And so this morning as we look into this and we consider the things that God has before us, this is really what we see, the unstoppable work of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that on your bulletin and on the insert that you have, there's a title there of Preaching Problems and the Progress of the Gospel, and that's an okay title, but as I continued on with these things through the week, I think maybe a better title would be The Unstoppable Work of Jesus Christ, because that is what the Spirit of God, through Luke and what he has recorded here, is really revealing to us. That in the midst of opposition, that in the midst of hypocrisy, even in the church, God's work is yet unstoppable. And he's accomplishing his purposes. It's unstoppable. It's unquenchable. As I said earlier, no man can extinguish heaven's fire. And beloved, God has given us his word, and he has given us this marvelous book, the book of Acts, that we might be all assured about the reality of his work. Of his saving work, his saving purposes, and our participation in it, and that in that assurance and in that confidence that we would be all the more courageous and all the more convicted regarding our obedience to him and what it is he calls us to as his people. And so this morning as we look into this narrative, we want to have four different aspects of things that we see. First of all, we're going to look at the focus of the narrative. What the focus of what Luke is revealing here. And really, it encompasses not only the end of chapter 5, but as we'll see in a few moments, it carries on even through chapter 7. And I'll make reference to that here shortly. But we'll see the focus of the narrative. Then second of all, we want to look at the flow of the narrative. In other words, how does it unfold? And what's the flow of what Luke reveals here? And then third, we're going to see the force of the narrative. What is it that Luke is emphasizing? What is it that God really wants us to see and to hear and to know and to understand? What is the force of all of this? And then finally, the fourth aspect of what we'll see is the fruit of the narrative. What is it that God wants to transform in our own lives? What fruit does he want to produce in our lives through the things that we find here by way of application? So the focus, the flow, the force, and the fruit. There's your points of the outline to hang things on as we move through all of this. First of all, let's talk a little bit about the focus of the narrative. And as I mentioned, it really encompasses chapters 3 through 7. Now, just by way of structure, we've mentioned this previously, but it's good to be reminded of. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 8, we really find not only the theme of the whole book of Acts, but also insight into the structure that Luke is using as he writes. So in verse 8, in this promise and charge that Jesus expresses to his disciples, we find these words, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, with that statement, Jesus provides a geographical point of reference. As the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples as they were in Jerusalem, this is really the hub of the origin of the outworking of the new covenant. And as they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit and they bore witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the effect of that first occurred in Jerusalem, and then it spread to the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria, and then ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that geographical framework really provides the structure of how Luke unfolds all of his narrative in the 28 chapters of the book of Acts. The early chapters focus on the ministry of God's Spirit through the apostles in Jerusalem, and then moves from there to the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria, and then through the apostle Paul and beginning to hear of his conversion in chapter 9, from there to the end of the book is really focusing on the spread of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so understanding that helps us to realize that in these early chapters, Luke is focusing on the ministry of the Word of God, the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the apostles in Jerusalem.
And this is what we find in chapter 2 and following, as the Holy Spirit comes and accomplishes his purpose and the apostles begin to bear witness of Christ. And in chapters 3 through 7, as chapter 2 is really a description of the beginning of the church and how Jesus builds his church, really then chapters 3 through 7 begin to address the implications of what we find in chapter 2. In other words, take a peek back at the end of chapter 2, and we find this summary statement regarding the life of these early believers, as so many thousands had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what we read in verses 42 through 47 at the end of chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And we find that summary statement of the work that God is accomplishing, that the reigning Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit is accomplishing among his people. Then as we move into chapter 3 and the events that are recorded there and following, we begin to see more fully the outworking of these things that are spoken of at the end of chapter 2. As the apostles are, by God's grace and enablement, performing miracles, and in the context of that, then bearing witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel continuing to spread, and men and women getting saved, and the church continuing to grow. And really, from chapter 3 through the end of chapter 7, Luke is focusing on the rule and reign of Jesus over the entire temple system, that which was connected with the old covenant. And he's also focusing upon Jesus' rule and reign not only over the temple system, but also over the temple authorities. And how the risen Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is now exhibiting his authority over all of it. In many ways, the authority that Jesus expressed while he was still on earth before he went to the cross, even as Steve read earlier from Matthew chapter 23, those religious leaders are many of the exact same people now, a short time later, that Jesus is demonstrating his authority over as the Word of God continues to go forward. And that's why Acts chapter 3 begins with this account of Peter and John going to the temple. And the temple, of course, represented the old covenant and God's dealings with his people. And it was the place of blessing as the presence of God dwelt in the temple. But as it had become corrupt because of unbelief and disobedience, now what is taking place and what we read in all these events of chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, which encompasses a lot, is Jesus demonstrating his infinite supreme authority over the temple, and over all of the temple authorities. And the point that's being made in all of this is that all of God's blessings are found in Jesus Christ, not in the temple. And not in the law, not in the religious leaders, but rather in Jesus Christ. And this is dramatically expressed as the events begin with this account of Peter and John being used to miraculously heal a man who was at the temple. And yet could find no healing at the temple. But now in the name of Jesus Christ, powerfully and miraculously, Peter and John are used to bring about this man's immediate public healing. And in the amazement of that and in the wonder of that, provides a context for them to preach the gospel. And again, carrying on from here, this is what Luke is demonstrating, how Jesus Christ, through the power of his word and his indwelling spirit, has authority over the old covenant and the old temple system and the authorities of that temple. Now, it's interesting just to note, if you notice again at the end of chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, we see reference to the connection of people with the temple. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And then again, if you go to the end of chapter 5, notice how we have this summary statement of the ongoing progress of the word. Verse 42 at the end of chapter 5, every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And those two statements at the end of chapter 2, at the end of chapter 5, in many ways are kind of bookends to much of this section. And then following chapter 5 into chapter 6 and chapter 7, what we read of primarily is the account of Stephen, one of those who was a part of the early church, through the power of the Holy Spirit, being used to powerfully and boldly and courageously proclaim the gospel to the religious leaders, and who, as a result of that proclamation and their persistent rebellion, they become so enraged and so agitated that they murder Stephen. And Stephen becomes the first Christian martyr. And at the end of chapter 7 into the very beginning of chapter 8, we read of his death. And following his death, that event causes the gospel now to, and the believers to begin moving out from Jerusalem. And the gospel begins to be spread to the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria. And the point in all of this, again, the focus of this entire section is that Luke, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is demonstrating the rule and reign of Jesus over the temple system and over the temple authorities, dramatically demonstrating the end of the old covenant and the presence and the expansion of the new covenant. This is the focus of the whole section, and understanding that is helpful in understanding some of the particulars. And that leads to the second main thing I want to consider, and that is the flow of the narrative. This morning, we're looking at the first major portion of this section in chapters 3, 4, and 5. In the next couple of weeks, we'll look at events in chapter 6 and 7. But let's understand just a little bit about the flow of the narrative here in chapters 3, 4, and 5. And I'm not going to take time now to read through all of it, but I would commend it to you, dear friends. Be reading through this book. Be asking the Lord to show you Christ and to open your eyes and to see the work that God was doing then. And the implication in all of this is the ongoing work that he is doing now and intends for us to share in as his people in bearing witness for Christ. But the flow of the narrative, just to give you some summary of what occurs, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, we read of the event of this miracle with this man who had been lame since birth. And the significance of this miracle, among many miracles that we are told that the apostles accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit, is that it represents the symbolic breaking down of the barriers of the temple, if you will. We're told in that account that as this man experiences immediate, public, dramatic, complete healing from being lame, he goes into the temple walking and leaping and praising God. And demonstrating that in submission and in the fullness of the authority of Christ and his miracle in his life, the barrier of the temple walls, in essence, are broken down. And in that context, after the miracle is accomplished, the people are amazed, and so they flood to Peter and John as if to worship them. And that becomes a gospel opportunity as Peter stands up, beginning in verse 11 and to the end of chapter 3, and he preaches Jesus Christ. And in no uncertain terms, he makes clear that this was a miracle that was performed not by any power or piety of their own, but by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. I'll read some of it here, beginning in verse 11. While this man who was healed in chapter 3 clung to Peter and John, all the people utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, a portion of the temple. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And he goes on to preach Christ and to appeal to them and implore them to turn to Christ, to repent and know forgiveness and know blessing and know the refreshing of God's grace and mercy in their lives by repenting and trusting Christ. And so he preaches Christ. Well, then at the beginning of chapter 4, we're told that this now is provoking the irritation and the animosity of the religious leaders. They're annoyed. And so we read at the beginning of chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They have a major problem on their hands. And these are the same men that a very short time earlier had been killing Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, as we're told here, that the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees all came upon them. These were people who had major differences in their own theological understandings. And yet they were conspiring together in their hatred for Jesus and their annoyance at what is now going on with those who had followed Jesus, having the gall and the audacity to preach that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so they arrest Peter and John, and this is what we read of in chapter 4. They arrest them, they interrogate them, they threaten them, and then they ultimately release them. And as they release them, what do Peter and John do? Run and hide and decide that this is just too costly and too difficult? No, they go back to the church, they go back to the gatherings of believers, and they seek the Lord together in prayer. And that's what we read of in verse 23 of chapter 4, carrying on, and really the narrative as it all encompasses things going on within the church, within the community of believers, moves in to chapter 5 through verse 11. And so the early church is being strengthened and being sanctified. And in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, after the church has sought the Lord and after they have known the power of the Holy Spirit in continuing to proclaim the gospel, then at the end of chapter 4, we read about their community life and their care and their sacrifice and their devotion to one another. Nobody counts any of their property as their own. They're caring for one another's needs in the fullness of this devotion. And people are selling property and bringing the proceeds to the apostles, and the apostles are disseminating that according to the needs of people. But then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we read about a very dramatic, very sobering event as a result of greed and covetousness and deceit and hypocrisy. And it's found in two people, Ananias and Sapphira, who were identifying themselves with believers. We don't know by the text whether they were or were not genuine believers, but they were identifying themselves with the church, and we certainly know that there was hypocrisy in their hearts. And they lied about the sale of their property and how much money was realized from that, and there was deceit that occurred, and as a result of that, God's judgment dramatically fell. Namely, by killing Ananias on the spot as he comes to Peter and to the other apostles. And as his hypocrisy is exposed and his greed is exposed and his deceit is exposed, God kills him on the spot and he's carried out. And then his wife Sapphira, presumably looking for him, comes to the apostles and they ask her a few questions to clarify her complicity in this event, and she is also killed instantly by God on the spot. And at the end of these events, we read in verse 11 of chapter 5, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. God is making clear that he is serious about purity, that he's serious about integrity, that he's serious about honesty. And so there's a cost and a clear regard for the holiness of God. And even through all of this, what we find from the end of chapter 4 into this event in chapter 5 is the church being strengthened and sanctified and sobered. And even through this, the gospel continuing to be spread as God is accomplishing his purposes in and through his people and in and through his Spirit-empowered preaching of the word. And so we read in verse 12 of chapter 5 another sort of summary statement that goes down through verse 16. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Again, that was a portion of the temple. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, and that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And so we see that Jesus' work is continuing on. It's not being stopped by the evil and rebellious religious leaders. It's not being stopped even by the presence of hypocrisy and greed and covetousness in the church. It's carrying on according to God's purpose as the narrative unfolds. Well, then, in the rest of chapter 5, beginning in verse 17 and going on to the end of the chapter, we see again that now not just Peter and John are arrested, but the religious leaders arrest the entire group of the apostles, all of them. And they're arrested, they're supernaturally delivered by an angel, and they go back into the temple and start preaching and teaching again in a way that just shows the impotency and the weakness and the frailness of these self-professing authority of religious leaders. The apostles are supernaturally released from prison. They go back. They keep preaching and teaching in the temple. They're rearrested again. They're interrogated. And then there's this counsel that comes from this one religious leader, Gamaliel, who encourages them to the other leaders to let go, to back off of harassing and pursuing these men. And so they do, but they beat them, and then they release them. And the apostles go their way rejoicing, and they continue to preach and teach because Jesus' work is unstoppable and no man can quench heaven's fire. And so this is what we see in the flow of the narrative. Now again, the whole flow really carries on into chapter 6 and chapter 7 as it sort of culminates with this sermon of Stephen in chapter 7 that just further escalates the rage and the hatred of the religious leaders, and they end up killing Stephen. And then that event in the providence of God becomes the occasion in which believers are spread out from Jerusalem and they begin to preach the gospel in the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria and beyond. But this is really the flow of the narrative and what we see taking place. Now, moving on from there, as we understand something of the focus of all of this, the flow of the immediate narrative in chapters 3 through 5, let's consider the third aspect of what I'd like us to see, and that is the force of the narrative. The force of the narrative. You see, Luke isn't just recounting raw, mechanical, historical facts. He has a point, and he has a purpose. And God has a point, and God has a purpose with what he has revealed through Luke. He wants believers to be strengthened in the absolute assurance of the reality and the power of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, exalted, and coming again. If you were with us last week as Pastor Steve worked through 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 10, we saw that God wants his people to be confident of our future in Christ and to be courageous in our present lives with Christ, and to be convicted that we're to live all of life with the single goal and focus of pleasing God. And we saw that in 2 Corinthians 5. And really what we find here in Acts is the illustration, the demonstration of these very things unfolding. And we see that at the foundation of all of this is the certain reality that Jesus Christ is not just a myth. He's not just the figment of some aspiring religious people's imagination. He's just not a nice-looking face on some poster or card or whatever it may be. He is the living, reigning, exalted Lord of the universe. And he's accomplishing his work. And every human being is accountable to him. And within the narrative and all of the particular details that Luke, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is recounting, this is what he is purposing to show. And primarily so that believers would be bolstered in our confidence that Jesus reigns and that he rules and that his word is true and that his spirit is sufficient to enable us to accomplish God's purposes for us. And that we, just like the early church, might be all the more desperately dependent upon him, exhibiting that dependence through prayer and through seeking him and through being nourished in his word and being faithful to live according to what he has called us to, faithful to speak what he has called us to speak. And this is the force of the narrative. And so throughout the narrative, we see the emphasis that Luke gives to the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit. We see the working of miraculous signs with this humanly inexplicable miracle that occurs to this man who was lame from birth. And notice, contrary to so much of the ridiculous shenanigans that go on in our days with so-called miracle healers, notice that this miracle was public, it was immediate, it was verifiable, it was complete, and it was undeniable. And it aroused the astonishment of the crowds, even though the religious leaders had nothing to do, wanted nothing to do with Jesus, were sick and tired of hearing of him and of his name being proclaimed. They couldn't deny that a miracle had taken place. You got a guy who's been lame since birth. Everybody knows it. He's miraculously, completely, totally, immediately, publicly healed. You can't deny that. And that's the issue that the religious leaders were dealing with. And far more, what they should have seen is that they can't deny the reality of Christ. They can't deny the reality that he was and that he is the Son of God. And so Luke gives attention to the working of miraculous signs. And certainly also within this passage, he gives attention to the working of bold proclamation. Peter preaches Christ. And the apostles bear witness, and this preaching and this defending and explaining and giving acknowledgement of the reason for the hope that is in them is characterized by its distinct Christ-centeredness and boldness and confrontational, exposing and speaking to the guilt of people. And with all of this, giving clarity to the gospel, and it's saturated in the Word of God with much reference to God's Word in the Old Testament, His prophetic Word. And even in that, it's amazing how compassionate this preaching is, providing opportunity for salvation to many of the very people who were directly responsible for the murder of Jesus Christ. Amazing. And so Luke gives attention to this, and even in chapters 3 through 5, we see numerous occasions of Peter and the other apostles bearing witness powerfully, boldly, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even with this resolve that Peter says in chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, and also in chapter 5, verse 29, when commanded by these religious authorities to be quiet and to no longer speak of Christ, what's the resolve? You decide whether we obey God or you. We can't help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And all of this is really centered in the conviction. Notice what Peter says in chapter 4, verse 12. I mentioned this passage earlier when we sang. Chapter 4, verse 12, this absolute conviction that there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The Spirit of God so pressed that reality into the hearts and minds of the apostles and of the early church that in the power of the Holy Spirit, they didn't back away from anything or anyone, but they boldly proclaimed Christ. So we see this force, we see the emphasis here on the working of miraculous signs, the working of bold proclamation. We also see in Luke's narrative the attention given to the working of hostile opposition. And it's interesting, if you take time to read through chapters 3, 4, and 5, and again, it carries on even beyond that, but you see this escalating opposition. Initially, as we read there at the beginning of chapter 4, the enemies of Christ, they're first just annoyed. This is just an annoyance. It's just a bothersome reality. They're annoyed. And then in chapter 4, verse 13, we're told that they're astonished at the confidence and at the boldness of the disciples, of Peter and John in particular. In chapter 5, verse 17, we learn more about their motives, that they were jealous. Thousands of people who had been following these religious leaders are now following someone else. And they're jealous, and they're filled with jealousy. We read also in chapter 5, verse 26, that they're afraid of the people. So fear and jealousy, and they were pleasing men. They had no interest in pleasing God and honoring God. They were bound and enslaved to the fear of man. And so they're afraid of man. And then as Peter and the other apostles continue to bear faithful testimony of Christ, in chapter 5, verse 33, they become enraged and they want to murder them. But they're held off for a period of time, but it would only be a period of time because, again, with the preaching of Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and into chapter 7, they become so enraged that they kill him. They take him outside and they stone him to death. And so we see the working of hostile opposition. And beloved, what's interesting in all of this is that in God's providence, this very opposition became the fuel that fanned the flames of the greater proclamation and progress of the gospel. And it is often God's way, as we see here, as we see often throughout church history, that he uses opposition to cause us to be what? Desperate. That's why Peter and John, when they're released from prison, they go to the early church. What's the early church do? Beginning in chapter 4, verse 23 and following, they pray. They pray. And they don't pray to escape the opposition as much as they pray that God would enable them to be faithful, to still be bold in proclaiming Christ in the midst of the opposition. God, in his wisdom and in his grace and in his power, often uses the intimidation and threats of enemies of the gospel to drive the church to its knees. And the prayers of the saints move the hand of God, as it were, to supernaturally enable the church to proclaim Christ all the more boldly. And we'll see this play out again and again and again throughout the book of Acts. This is why, as the early church father Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And his point was that without such hostile opposition, the church doesn't grow. And it's also why, as a current pastor, Dr. Steve Lawson, some of you are familiar with him, has said, and I'm paraphrasing, he has said, though, the church in America has grown lethargic and ineffective because pastors aren't getting killed anymore. That one gets a little personal. But isn't it true, beloved? This is what we see. Are we going to live for heaven or are we going to live for this earth? I have to tell you that even in preparing this week, praying through this passage and studying and working, I had a difficult time. And I had a difficult time not so much because it was hard to understand what's going on. It's pretty clear what's going on here. I had a difficult time in my soul because the question at the surface of everything is, am I ready to do that? Am I ready to do that? Am I ready to do that? Only God by his Holy Spirit can enable any of us to be faithful. But beloved, this is what it means to know and walk with Christ and to belong to heaven and be desperate for his power and his provision, which he abundantly, graciously gives for us to do what he has called us to do. And so there's much attention given to this escalating opposition. We also see attention given by way of emphasis to the local church, to its centrality, to its health, to its purity. We see that in the events of chapter 4, verse 23, on through chapter 5, verse 11. We also see the working of prophetic fulfillment in the gospel that Peter preaches in chapter 3, and he also makes reference to this in chapter 4. He's referencing Old Testament prophecy. And again, just speaking of the assurance and the reality and the self-authenticating nature of God's word. That when people dismiss God's word and when people try to rebel against God's word and when they say, oh, this is nothing more than just the religious aspirations of people, it's not really the word of God. No, it is the word of God because God has authenticated his word. And this is even why it's given to us and is this prophetic reality that is woven into everything. And we certainly see within this, by way of emphasis, the working of divine judgment. As God brings judgment against the church and particularly against Ananias and Sapphira because of their hypocrisy and their greed and their selfishness. Don't play games with God. God isn't mocked. God will destroy those who trifle with him. And he will bring judgment. He will bring discipline. Beloved, this is the force of the narrative. These are not just random, raw, intriguing historical facts. These are matters of life and death and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work and his purposes and his design. Well, that leads to the fourth aspect of what I want to consider. Not only the focus of the whole section, not only the flow of the immediate narrative, not only the force of these things, but last for us to consider the fruit of the narrative. You see, beloved, God isn't interested in just filling our minds with more Bible facts. He wants to bear fruit in transforming our lives into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And again, the fundamental purpose of God and what he's revealed through Luke throughout the book of Acts is to deepen and strengthen the assurance of his people regarding the reality and the authority and the glory and the purposes of God in Jesus Christ. And that you and I who belong to Christ participate and are to participate in these purposes. And if you are outside of Christ, the message that reverberates over and over again through the book of Acts and through all of Scripture is repent and be delivered from God's wrath and know the refreshment of his peace and his forgiveness and reconciliation because, dear friend, you cannot stop God and you can't escape God. You can try to deny him. You can try to justify your sin. You can try to ignore him. But he's the exalted, glorious, self-existent, sovereign ruler of the universe who created you. And so there are matters of application for believers and unbelievers alike. This is the fruit that God intends to bring about through his word. And so we ask, how does all of this apply to you and me today? Well, let me just, for the next few minutes, as we pull things together here, provide some particular points of application, both for believers and for unbelievers alike. Let me first of all speak to those of you who are believers, those of you who, by God's grace, are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been born of God. Something real, something humanly inexplicable has happened in your life. You have repented from your sins. You are trusting Christ. You're desiring to know him and grow in him and walk with him. What are the lessons that we find in this narrative that God would have for us? Well, the most fundamental, sort of the overarching thing, I've mentioned it a number of times already, is to be assured, brother and sister, be assured of the unstoppable, unquenchable work of God in Jesus Christ. He is infinitely glorious. He is infinitely great, infinitely good, infinitely beautiful, infinitely powerful. And he is at work in and through his word, in and through the power of his spirit, even as he works in and through his people. That is the most fundamental, overarching, central reality. Be assured of the unstoppable, unquenchable work of Christ and trust him. And let me just work that out perhaps with a few particulars that we see even in the passage. A few particulars related to all of this. Four believers. If you're not a believer, this will make no sense to you. And I have some words for you in just a few moments as well. But you can just kind of listen in here. For believers, number one, seek God. Seek God. This is what we see the early church doing. This is what we see them doing following the arrest of Peter and John. They're seeking God. We read at the end of chapter 2 that those who were saved, who had been baptized and given public testimony of their identification with Christ, they devoted themselves to seeking God. as they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers, and much fruit was born in their lives. And we see that again. I've mentioned it. Chapter 4, verses 23 through 37, as they seek the Lord in prayer, in the context of His Word, and together with one another. And beloved, that's what God calls us to, this sense of desperateness, this sense of dependence, this sense of hungering and thirsting after Him, not only individually, but corporately, seeking Him together. He calls us to this. Number two, another specific point for believers, be pure. That's certainly one dominating lesson that comes out of the event with Ananias and Sapphira. Don't play games with God. Don't trifle with God. To be pure doesn't mean that you're not battling sin, wrestling with sin, but it means that you're confessing sin. You're fighting sin. You're not hanging on to things. You're seeking to keep very short accounts with God and to deal with your sin before a knowing and a merciful God who forgives and who cleanses. And to beware of selfishness and of covetousness and of greed and deceit, the primary aspects of the sins that were bound up with what Ananias and Sapphira did. Beloved, God will judge. Be pure. Deal honestly with your sin. A third specific point is to do good. To do good. Over and over again, we find this reality in the New Testament and in the hope of the gospel that we're not saved by good works, but we're saved for good works. And what Peter and John did is they were uniquely enabled by the Holy Spirit to bring about this miracle in this man. It was a good work. And as they were going to the temple to pray, this opportunity presented itself and they did a good deed, a very good deed that became a platform for the gospel being proclaimed. And beloved, you and I as God's people are to live lives that are characterized by good works. We're told in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, that Jesus went about doing good. Now that wasn't all He did. He proclaimed the gospel. He proclaimed the kingdom of God. And again, really the good works God calls us to do are to be the platforms of our proclamation and of proclaiming Christ. But in myriads of ways, in the particular life and situation that God's put us in, as a man, as a woman, single, married, with kids, without kids, at work, in the neighborhood, at school, on the way, wherever you're at, to have a mindset of, I want to do other people good. With the ultimate prayer and hope that the most fundamental, greatest good, of course, is to see people be saved and to see people be built up in Christ. But do good. And sacrifice to do good. Think of your job as an opportunity to do good. It's not just a paycheck. It's an opportunity to do good. We could say more about that, but we'll move on. Seek God. Be pure. Do good. Number four, preach Christ. Preach Christ. We could also say speak the truth. This is what Peter and the apostles did, and they were setting a pattern of what believers are to be doing. That in big ways and small ways, whenever the opportunity presents itself to preach Christ, maybe it's just a brief word here. Maybe it's an extended exposition of the gospel there. Whatever it may be, seek to glorify Christ and speak His name. Don't just talk about God in a generic way. Talk about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the only one in whom there is salvation. Be bold that way, my friend, in the power of the Holy Spirit, but speak truth. Preach Christ as you seek Him and as you seek to be pure and to do good. And then a fifth point of application in all of this, fear not. Fear not. See, again, this is such a dominating focus of what Luke through the Holy Spirit is writing. Dear beloved believer, don't be afraid. God will enable you. God will strengthen you. Fear not. Now, I told you as I was studying, praying, thinking through these things this week, I was just wrestling with this sense of, oh, Lord, could I do this? Could I be like Peter in this situation? Could I be like John in this situation? Could I boldly face these arrogant, selfish, hypocritical, self-appointed religious authorities and say the kinds of things that Peter said? And you know what the answer is? No. In myself, couldn't do it. I am a confirmed, committed wimp. I could not do that. But think about who's doing this in the text. Peter. Remember Peter? Coward, denied Christ 3 times, ran for the hills. What made the difference? The power of the Holy Spirit. The assurance of sins forgiven, past failures forgiven. The assurance and confidence of God's present ministry in Christ through the Spirit. And the message over and over again, in essence, is fear not, fear not. Let me point you to a passage that is so encouraging. Mark chapter 9. You wonder where this boldness and this power came from with these original apostles? Mark chapter 9 and verse 9 through 13. Jesus, before he's going to the cross, he's alerting and instructing his disciples regarding what is to come. He knows what is to come upon them. He knows that as he is suffering, they're going to suffer as well. Listen to what he says to them in verses 9 through 13. As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept to... I should be in Mark 13. I was in the wrong passage. A few pages over to Mark 13. Not that Mark 9 is insignificant. It's very significant as well, but for our purposes, let's go to Mark 13 and verse 9. And he's speaking about things to come. Mark 13 and verse 9. As soon as I can get there. He says, "But be on your guard. Listen to this. For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." What a word of promise. What a word of encouragement. Do you see that what's happening in Acts chapter 3, 4, 5, even into 6 and 7 is a fulfillment of this very truth that Jesus speaks of? Don't be anxious about what you would say or what you would do in that moment. If you're depending upon the Lord, trust that God will enable you to say what he wants you to say and to do what he wants you to do. Fear not. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't be anxious. And this is what we see the apostles, the early church doing in this narrative in Acts chapters 3 through 5. And they're seeking the Lord. They're being pure before the Lord. They're seeking to do good. And they're preaching Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they're fearing not. It's interesting that we find much this same thought with an exhortation from Peter himself in 1 Peter chapter 3. And let me just read this for the sake of time. 1 Peter chapter 3, as Peter is dealing with believers who are being persecuted for their faith. And think about what he says here against the backdrop of his own experience. He says in verses 13 to 17, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil." That's 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 17. Do you see how that's the very thing that Peter is exemplifying in Acts 3 through 5? So, beloved, fear not. Now, in light of all of that, the final specific point of exhortation, seek God, be pure, do good, preach Christ, fear not. And the final point would be start now. Start now. If you're like me, you can probably look over the horizon of your past and see countless times that you wimped out. And you were a coward, and you weren't trusting God's Spirit. And you know what? That may be true for you as it is for me, but there's forgiveness, and there's cleansing. And as it was for Peter, so it can be for you, so it can be for me, so it can be for all who trust him. Start now. Confess and repent from what needs to be confessed and repented from in the past, and start now to seek Christ more fully and be pure and do good and preach him and fear not. and do that together with brothers and sisters in Christ. Closing, a word for unbelievers. If you're here and you don't know Christ and you are in your sins and you are under God's wrath, dear friend, hear the word of God and understand that you cannot stop, you cannot extinguish, you cannot explain away, you cannot ignore, you cannot escape from the work of God in Jesus Christ. And you must repent, and you must receive all of God's blessings in Jesus Christ alone, or you will be crushed, destroyed, and consumed by the unquenchable fire of God's holy wrath throughout all eternity. And God tells you that. He warns you that. And He wants you to come to faith in Him. And He holds that before you even now. Hear it expressed this way at the end of chapter 3, towards the end of chapter 3, as Peter is concluding his sermon to those to whom he is preaching. He tells them in verse 25 and following, "You're sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Now, he's speaking ethnically to Jews there, those who ethnically were the inheritors of God's promises through Abraham. But the principle and the invitation applies to all, Jew and Gentile. God would seek to bless you by turning you from your wickedness and turning to Christ and to know the refreshing reality of forgiveness and reconciliation and the peace with God against whom you have been opposed. You see, friend, you were created by God, you were created for God, you are alienated from God, but you can be reconciled to God by trusting Jesus Christ. I read a news article yesterday. There's a movement going on in our country. Many of you are familiar with this. It's referred to as sovereign citizenship. Those who just refuse to acknowledge any aspect of the government of our country over them. Sadly, many people respond to God in that way, don't they? Now, that's a whole political issue, and I'm not even going into that. I totally understand that and get that. But can you imagine the ridiculousness, the audacity? You're driving down the street, you're speeding, you get pulled over by a highway patrol officer, and they tell you that you were doing whatever you were doing, you know, 75 in a 35-mile-an-hour zone, and you just look at them, you say, "I don't recognize your authority. See ya." Yeah, that's going to go over real big. Listen, just because you don't recognize God's authority, it doesn't change the reality of that authority. And He created you. You're alienated from Him. You can be reconciled to Him only through faith in Jesus Christ. Friend, there's no other way. And He calls you even now to trust Him. Well, the Lord says, "Is not my word like fire? It is unquenchable. It is unstoppable." And may God give us all grace to walk with Him in what He has called us to, that He might be glorified and that we might know His joy. Let's pray together. Father, as always, there is so much that You have laid before us, and know that You alone know the hearts and the lives of every individual who has heard these truths today. Pray that You would bring them to bear for Your purposes in each one's life to bring about the fruit that You intend. For believers, that we might be all the more assured, all the more confident, all the more dependent, all the more in line with Your purposes, giving ourselves to those purposes so that You might be glorified through us and that we might share in what You've called us to, not only as individual Christians, but as Your church, and even as that plays out in a local church. And Lord, You alone know those who are yet outside of You, and we pray and trust that Your word would penetrate their hearts, not to destroy, but to give life, the life that is the only life indeed, in being reconciled to You through faith in Christ, acknowledging their sin, turning to You, and trusting Christ. Oh God, we pray that You would accomplish all of this for Your goodness and for Your glory. In Christ's mighty name, amen.